After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 362. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever, while you were reading a really gripping and exciting book, took a sneak peek in the last chapter to see how things are going to turn out? The story was so gripping, you just couldn't wait. The curiosity was devouring you, and then after the fact, you regret it, because now, as you keep reading where you were, the urgency and interest somehow isn't as strong as it was. The way the story keeps on unfolding is what gives the end its power. Have you ever wanted to find out how the rest of your life is going to turn out? Do you ever wish you could read the last chapter of your life? Well, maybe that's a bit mournful. Who wants to read about his own funeral? But at least a summary, an outline. How is it going to unfold? What are the big life decisions? What are the big events of my life going to be? Will I get married? To whom? Will I have kids? How will this tension, trouble, and trial resolve itself? Would it take the stress out of living if you could know this? Or would it take the fun out of living if you knew everything in advance? But what if there's a way to have the best of both options? To know enough about the future to give you rest, quiet, and calm trust, but enough left unknown that you can look forward to the surprises and the unexpected blessings? Is there such a way? Well, our text this morning shows us this way. Waiting in faith upon the Redeemer provided by God. And those who learn this lesson in God's courtroom can know the most important facts about the future now already, and can learn to patiently wait on Him to unfold that future. So here's our theme: waiting upon the Lord's Redeemer. Three things: gospel identity, gospel provision, gospel patience. So waiting upon the Lord's Redeemer, gospel identity, gospel provision, gospel patience. Our text this time is just three short verses, but there's all kinds of treasure packed into them. We know the rest of the story. We might want to hurry on to Ruth chapter 4, to the city gates, and to the baby room that is to come. But verses 16 to 18 tell us how Ruth and Naomi waited for an ending they didn't know yet. Boaz has gone to the gates, to the judgment of the elders, to resolve the matter. Ruth and Naomi won't be there in the city gates. They've made a bold request to Boaz: redeem us by marrying Ruth. Now, all they can do is wait. Thankfully, Ruth doesn't have to wait alone. She can go home to Naomi. And you can imagine Naomi probably didn't get a whole lot of sleep that night. She was waiting up anxiously. How will Ruth be treated? Will their request for redemption be fulfilled? And that hopeful, waiting, expectant attitude is to be true of all God's people in a fallen world. God has promised complete redemption. No one living on earth now enjoys this redemption fully. And that is why the Psalms and the prophets, when they describe the life of believers in this world, are constantly making this point about waiting on the Lord. Jacob in his deathbed even describes his whole life like this: I have waited for your salvation, Lord. Moses in Psalm 90 prays, as our Psalter rhymes it, afflicted through the weary years, we wait until your help appears. Psalm 25 describes the godly person like this: none shall be put to shame who humbly wait for you. And we'll sing it later, Psalm 130. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who wait for the morning. What does that mean, to wait on the Lord? Well, it means the Redeemer has been promised. You will be redeemed one way or the other. This matter will be settled. And God has promised with New Testament eyes all those who flee for refuge to Jesus Christ, I am your Savior, I am your Redeemer. And now we need to wait and see how He will fulfill His word, how He will complete His word, either at your death or at Christ's return. And God hasn't told you all the details between now and then. He asks you, trust me as I bring about all that I promised. There are so many things in your life that God keeps to Himself until He chooses to make them known. And in this way, the promises that God gives you become the test, the refining fire working upon your faith. After the Lord gives you faith, He tests that. He purifies and strengthens it. And this is everywhere in the Bible. I'll just choose one example, Joseph. Joseph had the dream. You will be ruler of your entire family. They will all bow down to you. This wasn't just a random dream. This is how God's word came in Old Testament form in that generation. It's the promise of God. He's sold as a slave by his own brothers who are supposed to bow down to him. He's unjustly imprisoned. Now what? Psalm 105, verse 19 says this, until the time that God's word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested, refined him. God says, I will rule, but I'm a slave. God says, I will rule, but I'm in prison. Shall I throw out this promise of God and consider it all a lie? No, Joseph believes it. And therefore, he says, if I have to be a slave until it comes true, I will be the best slave I can. And if I have to be a prisoner in the meantime, I'm going to be the best prisoner that I can. He hangs the weight of his existence on the word of God. He says, it is trustworthy no matter where I am, no matter what I feel, no matter how I'm doing. God gives us his word to train us to live by faith in what he says rather than just by what we feel or see. So what should God's people be doing as we wait on him in the meantime? Well, it's the 3 points of the sermon. First, this, you should focus on gospel identity. Where do I get this? Well, look at verse 16. Naomi hears Ruth's footsteps in the doorway. She comes in with a load of 60 to 80 pounds of barley. And the moment Naomi sees her, she says, who are you, my daughter? That's what the Hebrew says. And I know the commentators and the translators start tripping over this, and that's why they say you should translate, how did it go, or is that you, Ruth? That's even why the New King James says, is that you? But that's not what the Hebrew says. We should just leave it the way it is. Who are you, my daughter? It's a question about identity. Ruth was sent to apply to Boaz for redemption by marriage. If Boaz was willing to do so, she no longer returns simply as Naomi's daughter-in-law. She returns as the fiancée of Boaz, joined to the Redeemer. Ruth, can I congratulate you as the bride-to-be who has been redeemed, or do we need to weep together at your rejection? Ruth's identity from now on will be tied to the Redeemer. And that is why Ruth answers the question by saying everything Boaz said and did. And remember, this book is a picture of the redemption found in Jesus Christ, the greater son of Boaz and Ruth. And the Lord wants all his people to learn that your identity from now on is defined entirely by Jesus Christ. Real change happens in your life when your identity is secure. Biblical identity isn't what you choose or how you feel. In our culture, we believe this crude, silly thing. I identify as, and you get to spell out whatever it is that you feel or want. But biblical identity is formed by what God says and does, by union with the Redeemer. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, God's Redeemer, are completely from now on and forever defined by what the Redeemer does and says. We can look to the New Testament to see this wonderful identity. That's why I read to you 2 Corinthians 5:17. Remember, some of the most beautiful words in the New Testament. If any man or woman is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Do you realize what gospel news is found in this identity? One of the most important lessons in the Christian life is that you learn this and learn it well. My favorite, you've heard me, I think, probably at least once on this illustration by now, but I can't think of a better one because it works. Marriage is the best illustration. Everything is ours. When I married my wife, my debts became her debts, and her bank account became my bank account. Her gifts and abilities enrich my life. My shortcomings are a burden to her. If she's joyful, we rejoice together. And if I'm sorrowful, we carry it together. Her cold becomes my cold, and my COVID becomes her COVID. Nothing is mine anymore. It's all ours. In gospel identity, God is saying that to his people. You can't list, he says to his people, a single event, sin, shortcoming, or need that is yours. Everything that's yours, believer in him, Jesus says, it's not yours, it's ours. My sins are therefore not just my sins anymore. Christ looks at them and says they're ours. Not because he committed them, but because he is fully pledged with all he is and has to deal with them and to save me from them. His wisdom is my wisdom. His faithfulness is mine. His strength is mine. That's why we can sing in Psalm 18 like this: I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust his grace. When you get this, this is life transforming. And when you forget this, and sometimes God's bride gets amnesia and forgets her Redeemer. When you forget this, life becomes a burden. How does this help? Well, first of all, for the most seasoned child of God listening, remember again today, when you least feel it, Jesus Christ is your identity. Even God's dear children sometimes look at their own blind spots and failures and define themselves like that. Instead of looking at Jesus Christ and saying, that's my identity. That's why sometimes it happens when you ask a believer, who are you? You'll get a description of them without the Redeemer in view. Who are you? Well, I'm a failure. I struggle with this or that. I should do better. I messed up like that. I should be more prayerful, more kind, more patient, more evangelistic, more loving, and more holy. I should be, and the list goes on and on and on. And if only I could be more, and the list goes on and on. Who are you? Well, I'm someone full of weaknesses. No. Who are you? I'm a poor sinner. No. Who are you? Any answer to that question that does not major on Jesus Christ is the wrong answer, the incomplete answer. It is not the identity God himself gave you. Your identity from now on is never only what you do or don't do, who you are or are not in yourself. Who are you? Redeemed by Jesus Christ in saving union with him, everything he has is mine, and everything I am is his. That is the only right answer, the only complete answer. And it's when children of God, even with all these other things that characterize us, hold on to this identity. And remember, God never thinks of you at any moment in your life in any other way than connected to Jesus Christ and therefore having a right to everything Jesus Christ is because of his grace. That's when you become spiritually stable. That's when you spiritually flourish. Second, we can apply this to those who are beginners in grace or just learning to trust in Jesus Christ for yourself. Who are you? Maybe you want to say, I'm the person who's done all these horrible or sinful things. I've hurt people. I've failed in just about every way it's possible for a human being to fail. No. Listen again to 2 Corinthians 5:7. If any man, if any woman, if any child be in Jesus Christ, he or she is, not will be, is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things. Yes, the all things, all the ugliness and need for redemption that's in you, all things are become new. The old things are dead. When did they die? They died when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. All things have become new. When did that start? It started when Jesus rose from the grave. This is beautifully illustrated in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul is teaching them gospel identity and warning those who are not yet in Christ that they are defined by their sins. And I quote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," that means sexual sin of every kind, whether there's a marriage bond or not, the Greek word is porne, "idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, drunkards, revilers, people who live lashing out and name-calling others." Boy, isn't that a good name for some people's social media habits? You're not a social media savant if you're like this. You're a reviler. "Or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, is anyone listening still eligible for salvation? That disqualifies us all. No, better question is this. Is there anyone listening who is not eligible for salvation? Keep reading. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified or made holy, you are justified or declared righteous, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There is such a full redemption in Christ that even if you've committed every single sin on this list, Jesus Christ can save you from them all. For all who are in Christ are new creations. Old things are passed away. Behold, behold, don't look anywhere else. Behold, all things are become new. There's no fine print on the all things. There's only one condition. Being in Jesus Christ, belonging to God's Redeemer. Who are you? If you have fled for refuge to Christ, you are Christ's. Who are you? I'm a failure. Well, then you're Christ's failure. Who are you? I'm a sinner. Well, then you're Christ's sinner. Who are you? Well, I've got no strength or wisdom or contribution to make to my redemption. Well, Jesus Christ has enough for you. You are from now on defined, not by what you have done or will do, but by Jesus Christ, plugged into Jesus Christ, inseparable in God's eyes from Jesus Christ from now on. One spirit with the Lord, to quote another passage. That's your identity. And when you understand this, you grow. Third, it's a gospel call to anyone listening who's not yet plugged into Jesus Christ. If that's you, you are still defined by your sins. And the list in Corinthians about which Paul says such were some of you is still true of you. Such you are. And such you will remain, no matter what you do or don't do. The only thing that will change you is being in Christ. Do you see now why I read 2 Corinthians 5? We then, as ambassadors for Christ, God pleading with you through us, Paul says of gospel ministers, you be reconciled to God. Ruth, who are you, is Naomi's question. And her answer is, this is everything Boaz said and did. Gospel identity, redeemer identity. And when you have this identity, waiting on the Lord becomes a privilege and a delight. But that's not all Boaz gives to Ruth and Naomi as they wait for the redeemer to do his work. Our second point, gospel provision. After telling Naomi everything, Ruth brings out the 6 measures of barley given to her. We're not just talking little scoops in the bulk barn. This is 60 to 80 pounds. Now, I've grown up in Africa, and I've seen African women carrying that much weight on their heads with not even using their hands. They have a cloth pad, and their neck and shoulder muscles are highly developed, and they walk with great big jugs of water or piles of firewood. But the important thing we should see is not, wow, Ruth, you're strong, but the beautiful promise that's found in a bag of barley. And we're not told in verse 15 what Boaz said, but we're told in verse 17 why Boaz did what he did. He's scooping her outer robe or coat full, and he says to her, you make sure you don't go empty to your mother-in-law. It's a beautiful thing, a bag of barley like this. It's a sign of God's provision. You could say that this load of barley is kind of like an engagement ring, a promise of much more to come. Boaz is saying, it's my determination that you, Ruth, and you, Naomi, have plenty. And you know why this is especially touching? Because Boaz is quoting Naomi's words of bitter despair back in chapter 1. Remember what she had said in verse 20? Don't call me Naomi or sunshine. Call me bitter. Why? The Lord, she said this in the hearing of the whole town, the Lord afflicted me. The Lord dealt bitterly with me. He brought me home empty. And now Boaz is saying, don't you go back to Naomi empty. Make sure she realizes the Lord has good in store for her. She may not think she's running on empty anymore. God is providing for her in every possible way. What a wonderful man of God Boaz reveals himself to be as God's Redeemer. Such care to make sure that those bitter wrong words are replaced with faith and hope. How beautiful that must have been for Naomi, because you can be sure she remembered her words, I'm empty. You might say, well, we saw this already at the end of chapter 2. Why is it repeated here? Because it's in the text and because the Lord's people need such encouragement again and again. Now, you might say, well, it's not a big deal unless you're planning to have beef barley stew for lunch. We just don't eat barley. But oh, how it mattered to Naomi. Little things leave a big impression on needy people. I still remember in Africa, the lady who came to talk to my mom when it was snack time, and she got a cookie and a glass of water, and she just had to bow in prayer and exuberantly thank the Lord that he had been so kind to her as to give her a cookie that day, because she'd never eaten one before. Right after the Great Depression, between World War I and World War II, there was a book called Grapes of Wrath, produced by a man named Steinbeck, and it was describing how hard the Great Depression was in the United States. And Stalin, the dictator of Russia, banned the book and the movie. Why? You would think he would have wanted it to play to show Russians that all these capitalists are having a rough time of it. What a propaganda piece. Just one problem. If they would watch the movie, they would see on screen that the poor in America had pickup trucks and that they could move from state to state without government papers or interference. Trucks? Those rickety pieces of junk? In that setting, they spoke volumes about the bondage of communism and the freedom found elsewhere. And God loves to provide his people signs of his kindness and provision. Maybe the Lord sent you some minor key reminder this past week. Just a little thing to show you you're not running on empty. He's taking care of you. It might seem so small to somebody else. A song you heard, an encouraging text message or note, a psalter that moved you, a Bible verse that jumped into your mind just when you needed it most. Someone who said, you know, I'm praying for you. Now maybe those little things don't solve all your troubles. And they don't replace all your losses and dissolve all your heartaches and eliminate all your tragedies and wipe out all your sorrows, but they can send you the message on behalf of God, I have not forgotten you. And it can get you through Wednesday. It's the promise of the trustworthiness of the Redeemer under whose wings you shelter. And the Lord has so many ways of doing this. What else are the sacraments? When the waters drip and the bread and wine are broken and eaten in remembrance of Jesus Christ, the world might look at it and say, one bite of bread, one sip of wine, a bit of water. That bread can't even fill your stomach. But God is saying to his people, you are not empty. I don't want you to go home empty. Go home knowing your Redeemer lives. And he's concerned with today's food, not just with eternal life. And the big and small gifts of the Redeemer can enable you to live trusting him day by day, expecting from him everything he has promised. Lamentations 3 does this beautifully. There's Jeremiah weeping about the wreckage and ruins of Israel. All that's left is broken, burnt stone and rubble. Their sins have destroyed them. And right in the middle of that long, tearful lament and outpouring of grief, you find some of the most encouraging words in all of the scriptures. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that a man in the middle of the rubble of Jerusalem should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. We've seen so far that waiting on the Lord's Redeemer means gospel identity. It means gospel provision. And those two gifts enable believers to wait with gospel patience. Naomi heard what Boaz said and did. And she is so cheered by it. Now she can encourage Ruth, and she says in verse 18, you just sit still, my daughter. Sit tight, we would say today, until you know how the matter will turn out. This man is not going to rest. He's going to solve this issue today. Boaz, the Redeemer of the Lord, as we saw last time, who has such a delight in joyfully fulfilling God's law of redemption, he's not going to leave Ruth and Naomi sitting on pins and needles. This man is going to be driven by a holy zeal and a tender love, and it will happen immediately. You can get rest from that kind of Redeemer because he has a holy restlessness. He can't rest until full redemption is supplied and enjoyed. Now that redemption will happen in the city gates. Ruth and Naomi won't be there. They won't be participating, but they can calmly wait. The Redeemer will do it because that's the kind of man he is. And the bride of Christ may hear again this morning that that's the kind of man your Redeemer is. You can't offer Jesus Christ anything except the sins from which you need to be redeemed. Gold-plated sins or gutter sins. You can't clean up your life. You can't help him help you. He has to redeem you. He has to go the way of the cross alone. He has to do it by himself. And he is such a redeemer that you can trust him to take the cross that now has already happened and to fully apply it to you. And isn't that wonderful providential gift of Boaz, the willing redeemer, beautiful when you read God's providence backwards? Remember that. When you have pain and heartache and loss and sorrow, read God's providence backwards. That is, you need to know how it ends in order to make sense of what happens today. Here you have this horrible time, the time of the judges, the worst time in Israel's history until this point. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Families are leaving Israel. They're marrying foreigners. It's a mess. And yet we can say, as we think of the book of Judges, hold on. The Redeemer's coming. God will provide him. Look back on every chapter now in the book of Ruth in this light. Chapter 1, remember? The men die in Moab. Ruth, Naomi, and Orpah are weeping on the crossroads to Bethlehem. And don't you want to jump in the story and say, don't despair. Your Redeemer is coming. But they split up, and Orpah has no desire to live based on the promises of God. And Naomi hasn't exactly been the ray of sunshine always on this point, has she? Naomi's got just Ruth. She's going to a place, Ruth, that she doesn't know. She's a Moabite, people who are despised in Israel, fearful, nervous. What's going to happen to me? What's going to become of us? And don't you just want to sit down next to them and put an arm around them and say, hold on, your Redeemer is coming. Ruth 2, how will we even eat? Can I find a safe field where I won't be molested, where I can glean one day's food for the two of us? She wanders off out of the town, wondering just by random from her point of view, where am I going to stop? And don't you want to walk next to her and say, Ruth, hold on. Your Redeemer's coming. Your feet are being guided in ways you never imagined. Chapter 3, Ruth doesn't know what to do. So Naomi gives directions, and it might seem strange to her. Maybe she asked of them to be repeated. So I'm supposed to wait till he is sleeping. I'm supposed to lie at his feet. What's going to happen to me? What if he doesn't want to redeem me? And don't you want to say, because you've read Ruth 4, girl, hold on, your Redeemer is coming. He is going to swear an oath in God's name that he will secure your redemption in whatever way God thinks best. He will not rest until you receive the fullness of God's own redemption. That's what you would do, wouldn't you, if you could jump into the story at all the key moments and say, here's your Redeemer. But this is what Ruth would do for you if she could come down from heaven and speak now to the Lord's people listening. You who think, I'm never going to get married, hold on, there's a Redeemer. Your bridegroom is coming. And he may see fit to give you an earthly spouse as a picture of heavenly redemption. But either way, he is still your ultimate bridegroom and your Redeemer. Maybe you're experiencing pain and trouble and heartache in your marriage right now. Hold on. There's a Redeemer. Your redemption is at hand, and he will give himself entirely to you. Have you made horrible choices? Does this book leave you with lots of what-ifs and if-onlys? Have you in some ways made such a mess of your life that you think there is no hope or help or forgiveness possible for you? Your redemption is at hand in Jesus Christ. As great as Boaz is, he is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Then lay yourself at his feet. Bow before him. For those feet of Boaz picture the feet of Christ. Entrust yourself to him. He can redeem you. He is the delighted, willing Redeemer. Far more willing and delighted even than Boaz was. Because Boaz Well, why wouldn't you want to redeem a woman who is such a virtuous woman of character that the whole town knows that is quite a woman? But Christ redeems the ungodly, sinners, people who have shaken their fists at God and rejected and defied him and disobeyed him and don't want him. That's who Christ redeems. That's why these words of Naomi are so wise. Ruth, sit tight. Don't worry. Your Redeemer will do it all. He won't rest until he settles the matter. And Jesus Christ can be commended to you this morning as even more sufficient in this regard. He is such a man of integrity as God the Son in the flesh that he will not rest. He will not be satisfied until every single thing that God has promised you in his redemption is fully enjoyed by each and every one who learns to shelter under Christ's wings. He's God Almighty. Nothing can stop him from doing what he decides and promises to do. He's the only wise God. Nothing can upset him or frustrate his plans. He is Christ, the righteousness of God. He'll do it the right way so that those who count on him only need to sit back, sit tight, and say, I will see the salvation, the provision, and the help of my God no matter how I feel or think I'm doing right now. So you can wait for him to unfold what might seem the little things in your life, the untangled messes of the day. You can wait for him and trust in him for complete redemption, for the biggest moments of all, the courtroom of God on Judgment Day and at the graveside. He is the complete Redeemer. And when you have him, you have all of him. Oh, people of God, Christ will not rest. Yes, he sits on the throne, but he still has this holy restlessness. He will not be satisfied until you're at the wedding feast of the Lamb and until eternal life is not just a promise, but it's enjoyed. Therefore, you can rest in him. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't fret. Just worry about one thing. Learning to wait on this Redeemer with gospel patience because of the gospel identity he gives you and the gospel provision he sends you. And once you know this, you do know how the rest of your life is going to turn out. You do know what the last chapter in the book of your life is on earth. Your Redeemer will provide. What more could you need to know? Do you still lack a Redeemer? Maybe you still think the fields of Moab somehow provide you the rest and the green grass that elude you among God's people. Maybe the fields of forbidden sinful pleasures you think can satisfy you and they will only leave you empty and bankrupt your soul. But Christ makes restless hearts find rest. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford writes beautiful letters praising God's Redeemer. He has a little booklet in which some of the choicest quotes about his love for Christ have been gathered. And I like to leave it on my desk. And when I need a boost, to just open it randomly and just start reading Rutherford. Let me give you a few quotes of this Puritan who walked so closely with Christ. He says, "Now if only all cold-blooded and faint-hearted soldiers of Jesus Christ would look again to Jesus and to his love. And when they look, I want them to look again and again and to fill themselves with beholding Christ's beauty. Again, I have a lovely, desirable Lord who is love-worthy and who begs and deserves all my love and heart, and I have nothing to give him. Oh, then, dear brother," he says in his letter, "come further in on Christ. See new treasures in him. Come in and look on the wonder of love, the sweetness, the majesty, the excellency found in Jesus Christ." One more quote. "No pen, no words, no image can express to you the loveliness of my only, only Lord Jesus. That's how you sound when you start to see in the Redeemer all that God has provided. Psalm 130 says the same thing. I wait for God more than watchmen wait for morning light. How does a watchman wait for morning light? I've worked the early morning starting at 3:15. I've been outside setting things up for the arrival of the freight planes. How do you look for morning light? You always look to the east. And you know what? You do it expectantly, because there has never been a morning on planet Earth and never will be where the sun didn't rise. It's the most guaranteed thing in your life until the coming of Christ. The sun will rise. God has promised redemption, and the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his rays. Watchmen don't wonder if the sun will rise. They look for it when it will. And with modern technology, you can get on the weather app and know to the minute when it will rise. Can't you sing then? From sin and evil, mighty though they seem, his arm almighty will his saints redeem.